headings that we looked at in our first session. The second one, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, which we'll read in a moment, is God's plea to the people of Israel for their repentance, otherwise judgment. So let's read chapter 2 of Joel from verse 12 through to 17. The Lord's mercy towards Israel belongs to their repentance. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts, and not your garments, and turn to the Lord, for he is gracious, slow to anger, and a great kind of evil. Who knows if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing, I'll explain that in a moment, on repent, behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that are sucked depressed. Let the bridegroom go forth of his bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? You can see in verse 18, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. For the Lord says through his prophet to the nation of Israel, would spare them all the judgments prophesied if they repented. So let's look at the last section of your notes, a couple of inches from the bottom, page 3, in the time you've got left. Here's the instruction. Weep, mourn, seek his forgiveness through your grief for sin. This will turn away. And you see, Israel was important to know. If we use this for our own country, we must remember that we're not a covenant nation. God never made covenants with Britain, covenants with Israel. So that reference in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, doesn't apply if my people. It says covenant people. It only relates to Israel. You've got to remember that. And if they do repent, if they seek the Lord's face in mercy, set time aside, mourning, fasting, weeping before the Lord, honesty, don't turn away God's anger. Turn with all your heart. That takes a will, and a determined effort is involved. The will. Fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart. The problem was, you see, like the high priest, when the high priest ripped his garments, didn't he? It didn't affect the heart. It was an outward performance. God is not in outward performances. He's interested in the reflection of the heart. That's the problem with religion. It doesn't touch the heart. The heart means relating to the Lord. Garment is an outward. So the decision has to be made. It's moral. It's spiritual, it's intellect-minded, and there is room to turn to the Lord if there's repentance. But of course, that's generally true as far as the gospel is concerned. But then we see this, even in the church today, is there a call for this? There's two things. Change direction, change your mind, turn away from where you are now, and turn to the Lord and follow him. The other one is a sorrow for sin. Repentance is a sorrow for sin, and also change in direction to turn. And repentance is absolutely fundamental. Otherwise, people will not turn to the Lord, and they will not change direction. They say, oh, yes, I received Jesus, my Savior, and still go on the same way of life. No, God doesn't accept that at all. So look again in this context, verse 13. What does he say here? Rend your heart, not your garment. Turn to the Lord your God. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness. And it says, repent him of it. But here's the other meaning. He will change his mind. He's got an alternative. He gave that to Moses back in Exodus. He said, I'm going to destroy this people, Moses, because of idolatry and their false worship and their hedonistic behavior at the bottom of Mount Sinai when the law was coming. And I think it's that period of time anyway. And the Lord says, I can begin this nation again with you, Moses. And Moses said, look, what's the nation going to think about you if you do that? He had two alternatives. He could do what he said then and destroy the rest, or he could be merciful. Yeah, one or the other. If you repent, if you mourn, if you really seek me with all your heart in true repentance, that's what that word means, repent, when God's repentance. When he says to be sorry for sin, it means he will turn away from the judgment. Yes, he said, look, I'm prepared to stop all my judgments. I'm going to prepare it. I can stop this tide of evil which I bring on you in the land. And you know, in a sense, we've looked at Revelation 9 about these demons and the way it came upon those who were without the seal of God's protection. There were still those in the land of Israel, 144,000, maybe others, who were saved in the tribulation time. They did not suffer God's judgment, brought the judgment, and will bring the judgment, the demonic locus on the rest of the world and the rest of the world. Zechariah says that 2/3 of the Jewish people are going to perish in that awful time of the tribulation leading up to Armageddon. And only 1/3 get saved of the nation, in addition to the 144,000. The vast majority of Jewish people, they don't repent of sin. They go their own way. Religious or not religious. Well, that's the word of the Lord. It's not my word. That's what he says. Two-thirds have perished, one-third will be saved. They say, this is our God, and God will save these of us. So that's just something else anyway. Verse 14, again in this section, who knows if he will return and repent, change his mind. He will return to bless if they repent, if they get things right. That's in verse 14. The Lord will provide for you. You give back to him. And look what it says. Verse 14, that's an important text. He will return, repent, and leave a blessing behind him. That's easy enough. Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord, O God. He says, I will leave a blessing. I will leave a meat offering. I will leave a drink offering. All the animals were dead. There was no water. How could they give a drink offering and a meat offering if there were no animals left alive? And if there's no water in the land, everything had been just dried up, burnt up, and destroyed. Heat, as well as a locust and fire, destroyed everything. What does this mean? It means that I will restore the animal. I'll restore the water. Then you can offer me back thanks through a meat offering, animal sacrifice. And also you can pour out a libation of water, like the Feast of Tabernacles. I will bring about the time when you can offer me a meat offering. You can't now, because there aren't any. And you can't offer me a drink offering because there isn't any liquid. There's no water around. So you can't take the hand of judgment, turn it away and leave a blessing behind, even a meal offering and a drink offering. At that time, there was no meat, but the Lord would change things around. Remember, the drought produces famine, and everything's burnt up, and the heat and the fire as well. So that's it. In other words, the Lord says, if you come back to me and if you serve me, I will lead you in true worship once again, and I'll give you the provision you can offer back to me, these offerings and thanksgiving. Well, I suppose you could say, to some extent, you could apply this to the church today. I think the church is pretty barren, don't you, and lean at this. If the church got right with the Lord, and I really mean right with the Lord, and really obedient, in a true discipleship, take up the cross and follow him, and self-denied, if the church got there, I think there would be a blessing from the Lord, in a far greater way than there is at the moment. But that's something to apply. Okay, down to verse 15 to 17 in this little section. Here is the plea from the Lord, repent, so that I may bless you. 15 to 17, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, get people together, get them sorted out, discipline yourself. Yeah, okay, deny yourself food, seek my face, forget your bodily needs, call a solemn assembly, and solemn it will be. Get the people together. Verse 16, gather the people, even children, bridegroom and bridemaid, forget your honeymoon, come and meet me. Now, verse 17 is important here. Let's look at verse 17. The Jewish priests. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, because that's what they're appointed for, weep between the porch and the altar. Now, let's look that up. The porch was the way to the people. The altar. In other words, what he said, you priests, you've got to go minister this message to the people, like Joel did. Then you've got to meet me and pray about the need of the nation. And you've got to weep between the porch, between you and the people, about the state of the nation. And you priest, he said, you've got to come to this altar, sacrifice, and you've got to meet and seek me for the people. Then you can seek the people for me. That's a very important verse. Weep. And look at the prayer. Verse 17. Spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage, Israel's inheritance for the Lord. It's his land, his people, his city, heritage. He's going to come back and inherit that land. Don't give your heritage to reproach. Don't let the nations mock you and mock the nation. God's people, look what he's doing to them. So the heathen should rule over them. Well, of course, that's what happened, wasn't it? Assyria and Babylon. Wherefore should they say among the people, where's their God? That's like Moses' time. Lord, don't destroy your people. The nations will mock you and ridicule you. Say, well, where is that God if he allows that to happen? And if they should seek his face, look at verse 18. Then, the Lord will be jealous for his land. Message for the church today, you can apply it. But this is the word of God. The interpretation is for Israel. The application is for you and me. By application. But don't remove the interpretation that's there. And that's very similar to the verses 13 and 14 in chapter 1, you can see. Verse 13 of chapter 1 is the same as verse 17 of chapter 1. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night and ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from you, from the mouth of your God. There's nothing you can't, there's nothing for you to offer me. There's no animals, can't give me meat off. you can't give me anything. There's nothing there to give me. What have we got to the rock? Okay, let's turn over to page 4, if you would, please. Into the notes there. And I've already explained that verse 17 there to you. Pray to the Lord for the people, then seek the people for the Lord. That's important there. I'll leave it to read that there. So in fact, Joel is an international situation. It relates to Israel, but the application relates to the church and the church among the nations. And it does seem, of course, that the judgment is inevitable because that's what Revelation's all about. And here, because later on we shall see how the Lord is going to judge the Gentiles, and now they did Israel. But, you know, at the same time, the Lord says, I will be merciful to you. I will be jealous for my land. Now, I've already explained previous times jealousy, what it means. If you're jealous of something, it's because that what you're jealous over is yours. Envy is that you want what somebody else owns and you want it for yourself. But you've been jealous for what is yours and you want to keep it. So the Lord is jealous for Israel because it's his and he wants to keep it. He's jealous over the church. It's his and he wants to keep it. Those who truly his, of course. So that's Jeremiah 1:12. You've got that in the second paragraph on page 4. The Lord watches over his word to perform it. Of course he does. But it depends on whether there's repentance on the part of the people. Or if there's not, then his word of judgment will take place. Jeremiah 1 verse 12 is an important verse. The Lord watches over his word to perform it. That's what he told Jeremiah. In fact, in chapter 1 of Jeremiah is an interesting situation. Jeremiah was told to look further north where huge thunder clouds were being formed in the north of the land. The Lord said, Jeremiah, look at that. He said, this is like an over-bubbling cauldron, like going over the top of the cauldron, boiling over. It's a boiling over of judgment from Babylon. And that was the interpretation. It's sort of like a boiling cauldron, just boiling over, ready to come and pour itself over. And the thunder clouds looked like, I told Jeremiah, that's what I'm going to do if these people don't repent. And they did. And Babylon came in. Now, we know Isaiah 61 verse 2. Look at it here. We've done this before, linking with Jesus in the synagogue in Luke 4. Isaiah 61 2, in your notes, second paragraph, page 4, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Lord wants to be jealous. He wants to be merciful. He wants to be kind to his people. But Isaiah 61 says, in the day of vengeance of our God. That did he, because it wasn't his time to bring vengeance on the nations. That's Isaiah 61, linking with Luke 4, we know that. But it says also to comfort all who mourn in chapter 61, verse 3. If people mourn, if they repent, if they weep, if they fast before the Lord, I mean business with God, then he would change his mind from judgment to jealousy. That same applies to the church in application. To comfort all those who mourn in Zion. Now that's, see, his picture, that's Israel and Jerusalem. Those who mourn in Zion, if these people in Israel, if they mourn before God over their sin, blessed are those who mourn, you know. So that is it. So eventually the Lord will, he certainly will. We didn't read the last verses in Isaiah 24, the terrible judgment in Isaiah 24. But at the end of that, and in chapter 33 or 34, there's in the end that God is going to be merciful and the king is coming back there. He's going to bring a remnant into repentance whom they pierce. God is jealous. Okay, so back in Joel now. In chapter 2, you can see these two verses. Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm in my holy mountain in Jerusalem, temple. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble for the day of the Lord. So that's promise. But he said, I want to show my mercy. I don't want to do this. And the prophet Joel, he puts the two situations out. If you don't repent, God will do this. So that trumpet is to call Israel to repentance. As we have that in chapter 2, verse 15, we've already had that. Because the Lord wants to express his mercy. The people to repent. I want to be merciful. I'm slow to anger. I'm gracious. I want to be kind. I've changed my mind of what I would do in judgment before you turn to me. The gospel message there too, isn't there? So that was the situation. So in other words, this is all part of the day of the Lord. As people repent. Now, let's look at something very interesting about the book of Revelation in the paragraph almost halfway down. In the first 20 chapters of the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, there's little that is new material. There is a great deal in the book of Revelation which is re-quoted from the Old Testament. The only thing that's new, of course, is what the Lord says about the church. The chapters of Revelation contain 285 quotations from the Old Testament, actual quotations, with 550 references without quoting the script so much, is about judgment, day of the Lord. The material taken from the Old Testament is apocalyptic or prophetic. Well, that's what Joel is about. And they're scattered throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and we cannot easily put them all together in sequence chronologically. It's a very difficult thing. But Revelation chapter 1 to 20 of these, because in the book of Revelation, there's a chronology, where it's difficult to detect chronology in these Old Testament prophets. But the book of Revelation makes it easier for us by bringing them chronologically. Chapter 21 and 22 is a very different. It's about the millennium and, of course, the new heaven and the new earth, we know. So let's move on. We've got a few minutes left. We looked at Revelation chapter 9, and we compare that with the verses that we've looked at here in the past as well. And in chapter 9, we know that was part of the fifth trumpet judgment, and also into the sixth. Now there was a great tribulation judgment. We looked at the idea of the locusts, and they're shaped like locusts, but they're not locusts. We know that, they're demonic, so we leave that. So in other words, the insect locust invasion, then prophetically, the demonic locust evasion, inverted commas locust. And they were prepared for battle. That's the thing. These demonic locusts were prepared for battle, as in Revelation 9, verse 7. You've got the hideous description. We looked at that, verses 8 to 10. And they attack human beings, we discover that already. There are two references there in Revelation, but I think we can leave that for now. It's not so important. Except there's a pretty terrible description in Revelation chapter 9. Let's just look at that. We're coming towards an end of the evening. It's been very good because time is pressing on. Let's go to Revelation 9 again. We've just got a few minutes left. In Revelation chapter 9, it relates to the last couple of lines, inches on page 4. Revelation 9, 4, 14, 15, and 16 to 19 of this chapter of 9. What about these demonic locusts? And if you look in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 9 of Revelation, you'll find something interesting. It moves right away from the demonic locusts to something else. I hear the sixth angel comes on. This is the sixth trumpet. Loose the four angels. Here's that number four again. Loose the four. In other words, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Isn't that interesting? And verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. In other words, a precise time scheduled in the future. A tightly specified time and a clear specified purpose. Now, just supposing there's more than 6 billion people on the earth today, that is 2 billion. Elsewhere, it speaks about another quarter. A third and a quarter, mathematically, is 7/12. So more than half the earth's population is sorrow for sins, no turning to. And look in verse 17 of chapter 9. You've got this 200 million coming, whether they come from China, Japan, from the east somewhere. And the horses, the description of the demonic locusts is verse 17 again. They're like horses. You see the description? Breastplates of fire, jacinths, brimstone, the heads of the horses, the heads of lions, out of the mouths they shoot fire and smoke and brimstone. It's hideous, whatever that may mean. By these three was a third part of the men killed by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. 19 speaks of these demonic locusts. The powers in their mouth and their tails. The tails are like serpents, had heads, and with them they do hurt men. 5 months. Men want to die from pain, can't. And the rest of the men which are not killed by these plagues, verse 20, yet repented not of the works. Above all that, they did not repent. Did they repent in Joel's day of all the imposed threat of God's judgment? No, they didn't either. And they will not in the future. They did not repent of the works of the hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver, brass and stone and wood, neither, and so on and so on. Neither repent of them of their murders, nor sorcerers, nor other fornication. The word sorcery there comes from the Latin, the Greek word pharmakoia, drugstore, pharmacy. Increasing of drugs today, part of the end time scenario. Fornication is pornography. That's increasing today. Drug addiction. I read today a very interesting statement. It was actually in the last issue, the March, April issue of the Friends of Israel magazine. And apparently, obviously a very large number in America are non-Christians. Thank God for all those that are, the many of those in America that are real believers. But it said that 63% of the American young people believe that demons are real.
and the occult is real, except the fact that they're there. And there's an awful lot of growing pagan worship. They're in a bad way. Okay, let's move on. Let's go to page 5. And we've only got a few minutes left here. Top of page 5, we're quoting Revelation chapter 9, we looked at that. Even Revelation 16, verse 9, top of page 5, first line. Revelation 16:9 says, "And men did not repent when they were scorched with the great heat from the fourth bowl." Now that's later on, towards the very end of the book of the judgments in Revelation. These bowl judgments, seals, trumpets, the bowl judgments happen very rapidly towards the end of the seven-year period of the tribulation. And as a result, they blaspheme the name of God. Revelation 16 leads up to Armageddon, you know that. And that is part of the terrible day of the Lord. Tribulation ending in Armageddon is all part of the terrible day of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to read Psalm 79. It's quoted there in the notes in the second paragraph, an inch down, page 5. Psalm 79, I'm not going to read it, is a graphic picture of the events surrounding and leading to the campaign of Armageddon. Psalm 79, many of the Psalms are prophetic, some more than others. In fact, you could look every Psalm and see something prophetic in there without trying too hard. And Psalm 79, verse 10, is parallel with Joel chapter 2. So let's go back there, away from Revelation, in Joel chapter 2 again. In chapter 2, in verse 17, about the second part of the verse. "O Lord, do not give your heritage to reproach, that the heathens will rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" And I quote a parallel there from Psalm 79:10. Let's look at that Psalm, 79:10. Psalm 79, verse 10. If you want to read that rest of the Psalm, by all means do so. The general theme there in my heading above the text itself, well, that's not inspired, is sorrow over Jerusalem. Psalm 79 and verse 10. Similar to Joel chapter 2, "Why should the nations say, where is their God?" Psalm 79:10. "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging the blood of their servants which is shed." People say, where's God in all this? It's a good question, isn't it? Very difficult to answer. Where's God in all this? Is he responsible for things we talked about earlier? Judgment today, is he responsible for that? Very difficult to say, isn't it? "Why should the nations, the heathen, say, where's their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight." God doesn't revenge the blood. What about all the Christians who've been martyred? Be more martyrs than the 20th century and all the other centuries put together. Why doesn't God bring vindication and judgment? You know, there's tribulation martyrs before the altar and say, "Lord, when are you going to vindicate us?" God says, "You wait till all the rest have been." Interesting Psalm 79, I leave you to read that. So at the moment, especially out in Europe is a very godless United States of Europe, but not quite. And the nations certainly use his name in vain and blasphemous. The nations mock and sneer, where is their God? Where is Israel's God? How many Jewish people ask the question, where was God in the Holocaust? Close now. The awful suffering of the Holocaust, and particularly came out in the March-April issue of the Israel My Glory magazine, headed up with the Shoah, which means Holocaust. And the Jewish people have every right to ask, where was God in that? But you see, because God had given such a revelation to Israel, his purpose, his nature in the Old Testament, because they knew so much about the Lord and his people through their history, thousands of years of history, they rebelled and disobeyed, immoral, other gods, behaved evil in a way. And God says, "I'll take you out of the land." The 10 nations, Israel, under Assyria. And then Babylon came in against Judah, Jerusalem, took them away into exile. The Romans came in also, AD 70, devastated the land and destroyed the temple. Israel and the Jewish people were scattered ever since. But you see, God in his mercy is bringing them back. The nation of Israel is a nation again since 1948. Many Jewish people are coming to know the Lord. Jew and Gentile are one body, one new man. God is still merciful. He's still saving. And he still has a plan. He will fulfill Jeremiah 30, verse 7. The Lord will, in fact, bring in the day of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. But Israel will be saved out of it. God is going to be merciful, but he's got to go through the fire. And a third will be saved. It'll be worse than the Holocaust, sad to say. But that does seem to be the only way in which God is going to save a remnant of Israel, going through the fire, purifying fire. God will be merciful, God will be gracious, he will be forgiving, because he's jealous over his land and his city, Jerusalem, Zion. That's also part of Joel's message when we get into chapter 3.